Well, today we're in Acts chapter 6. We'll look at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6, and then next Sunday we'll pick up the story of Stephen and all the way through chapter 7, where Stephen gives the longest sermon in the whole New Testament, and the people are very angry at his message that he has to bring, and at the end of it they end up stoning him to death. Yes. Okay, I thought that exact same thing, Herman. Our study in the book of Esther in the adult Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about faith and where our sometimes silent faith, God honors that even in the, as we, anyway, I can't go into everything in detail, but that song, "Where There Was Jesus," is the exact conclusion to what we came to in our lesson, so thank you. Herman, if you want to get in on an adult Sunday school class, we meet every Sunday downstairs in one of the rooms. We might have to get a new room now because our class is so large. We don't fit in this little room down here anymore, but you're welcome to join us. Now back to Acts chapter 6. I titled the message Woke, W-O-K-E. And I did that because, as you know, in our the political ramblings of our day, that there's a certain group of people that considers themselves to be woke, up-and-coming woke. And so one day my wife said to me, she said, "Well, what does that even mean, woke?" And I told her, "Well, it means that they're aware. They're more aware than the rest of us have been for all these years, so to speak." But I looked it up on dictionary.com, and this is the definition of woke. Woke is actively aware of systemic injustices and prejudices, especially those related to civil and human rights. So actively aware of systemic injustices and prejudices, especially those related to civil and human rights. And so we live in a time where there's a lot of politics about equality and a lot of talk about the difference between capitalism and socialism and those types of things, and it's all in the political arena. But we find out that as we go back into the scriptures, we find that people were dealing with these things even back then. You know, I grew up in the 60s. I was born in 1959, and I was just a little guy in the 60s, and even though there was a lot of things going on in our country, and there was a whole hippie movement out west, and then the rebellion and the campus riots and things like that, I never knew anything about any of those when I was a kid. We didn't have a TV until my grandpa died when I was 5 or 6 years old, and then the TV barely worked, and so we never watched the news. I'd hear it on the radio from time to time. I'd hear about happenings over in the Middle East and Israel and the Sinai Peninsula and the Gaza Strip and those kinds of things, but nothing really affected my life in any way. But I would think that back in that era of time, during those years in the 60s and the 70s, when there was so much political unrest and things that were going on, that there was a generation of people that came up that considered themselves to be woke at that time. They were the ones addressing the systemic injustices and prejudices that were taking place related to civil and human rights. And now here we are a couple of generations later, and that's come up again. Now back in Acts chapter 6, we actually had a group that could have called themselves woke at that time, because we find there that things were going pretty great in the early church. As we've seen, the Holy Spirit was moving in a mighty way. People are believing, they're making decisions that are based on their faith. I might have to stop and cough every now and then because I picked up something when I was gone last week. By the way, thanks for letting us be gone again. My wife and I normally would celebrate our anniversary on our anniversary or there around the 14th of February, but our daughter was able to meet us in Florida last weekend, so we put it off and had it then. But while I was down there, I tell everybody I picked up the coronavirus. So I'm trying to fight that off a little bit. So you can stay away from me if you want. I don't think I'm contagious, but I'm not a doctor either. And so that's my own self-diagnosis, by the way. It's more like just a little cough in my chest. But anyway, there's a lot happening here in this early church. People are making decisions based on their newfound faith. They're growing in the faith. Their church is growing. Thousands of people are believing. But behind the scenes, there are still issues that are going on. In fact, there's a lot of issues going on. And the reason why is because people are who they are. People are people. And the world is made up of everybody. And everybody has their own personality, their own distinct way of doing things. And so here we find that they've run into some problems. Some things were being ignored. Some people were being ignored. And things weren't being, needs weren't being met. And so while the church was growing by leaps and bounds and the disciples are having the time of their lives and teaching and healing, they suddenly have a somewhat rude awakening. So here they are all gung-ho on teaching and preaching, and you can imagine every single day when the disciples got up, when they got out of bed, they probably could hardly contain themselves to get involved in what that day held in store for them, because every single day people are coming and being healed, and people are putting their faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, the Messiah, whom they had put to death but now has been raised from the dead and is alive and well, and the Holy Spirit has come, and all these great signs are taking place. You know, when I wake up in the morning, I usually run down through my mind the things I need to get done for the day. And I try to remember everything I put on the list yesterday or the day before that didn't get done. And I'll come downstairs and I'll look at my list and I'll get excited and I'll prioritize it and say this first, this, and then this. And the disciples are doing that. But number one on the list is to study God's word and to teach it, to read it and to teach it to the people. So every day is more exciting than the day leading up to it. And then it tells us that some problems came up, and they can be summed up in these words: deceit, pretense, hypocrisy, dissension, murmuring, strife, and conflict. And those are not fun things. And when you have the whole situation, when we've seen all of these great things that are happening, to suddenly have that thrown into the mix kind of just throws a blanket over everything. So we're going to see today a biblical way to handle these situations. In chapter 5, which we looked at, the first indication of trouble in the church appeared when in the deceit that was practiced by Ananias and Sapphira, when they pretended to be something that they were not. And that was a very disturbing situation, but you could say that it woke the people up as to God's inability to tolerate sin among them. God would not tolerate this pretense. God would not tolerate this hypocrisy that Ananias and Sapphira were practicing. And so God stopped it before it even started. And then God was telling his people, as he established his church, by the standard by which he expected them to live. And that is that God gets first place in everything. And by the way, that's the exact same standard that God expects us to live by today. In fact, God will not settle for anything but first place in the life of one of his children. In fact, you can run from God if you want, and you can hide from him, or you can say, I don't want anything to do with him. But God, if you're a true child of God's, he won't let you go. And just ask Jonah, the guy who was on the boat and was thrown over and eaten, swallowed up by the big whale, the big fish. Or ask David in Psalm 139. When David, this is the passage where David talks about how beautifully we were created. God created us in our mother's womb, and how he wove us together and intricately made every part of our being. Before that, David says in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So you can try to escape God, but if you're a child of his, he'll not let you simply fall between the cracks. He might let you go until he breaks you, or until you break, but then you'll come back, and you'll come back ready and eager to do his will. Now, secondly, the second evidence of trouble is found in the account in chapter 6, to which we come this morning. It's a story of dissension. It's the attempt on the enemy's part to divide the church by envy and misunderstanding. And one of the favorite tricks of the devil is to create dissension among the people of God. If Satan can't destroy us from without, he'll try to destroy us from within. And what better way to destroy the family of God than to cause dissension and misunderstanding from within the ranks? Right? John MacArthur likes to, at his conferences, he'll get up and he'll greet everybody and he'll say, I'm glad that you're here today. And he goes, turn to the person next to you and say, I'm glad I'm here today, even if I have to sit next to you. And it always gets a laugh. But I want to tell you, sometimes that's not such a joke. But you know something else? God has set up the church, the family of God, so that it should operate like a well-oiled machine. We should be looking out for the needs of each other. We should be involved in each other's lives. This week, I got the text message that Mike Mao was going in for testing. They thought he had cancer. And I got to tell you, for the next 2 days, it's hard to think about anything but that, because we just spent weeks with Steve and Cindy Mao and that whole process that went on until she finally passed away, and the family hasn't even recovered from that yet, and now something all brand new is on. But you know what? It brings us into a friendship and a relationship, into a mindset of prayer and concern and love for those people. And I think that God's church, actually, when we do things the way that God wants us to do things, when we treat each other the way he wants us to treat each other, when we put Jesus at the head of the church like Jesus is supposed to be, when we hold the scriptures up and follow them and obey them, read them and study them like we should, the church is the best operation in the whole world. I think we even get along better than a lot of families do, because everybody knows what it's like trying to get along internally in a family. But imagine here how well God has brought us together. And so here in this chapter 6, all these things are happening with all the going on in the church and all the excitement and everything. And then all of a sudden in the middle, we have some grumbling. Look at verse 1. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So the first issue here is brought out in verse 1, and it's called complaining. Your translation might use the word murmuring. It comes from the Greek word, which means growling or to growl. So in the early church in Jerusalem, there were two kind of Jews who had become Christians. There were those that lived in the city itself and right around the city, and these were the Hebraic Jews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And then there were those that lived out in the countryside and out in the provinces surrounding Israel, and these were the Greek-speaking Jews. And so they were all Jews, but some spoke one language and some spoke another. And so the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows were being ignored, and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, their widows were being taken care of. So the ones who were being ignored began to grumble and to complain. And so here in the early church were two divisions that were separated, interestingly enough, by the language barrier between the Greek and the Hebrew. So back in those days, if a lady lost her husband and became a widow, there was no social means in place to help to take care of them so that they could feed their families or take care of their needs and pay their bills or whatever. They were just cast out. If they didn't have family that would take them in or someone to help support them, they were just completely out of luck, so to speak. So the disciples, the early church, remember back in chapters 2 and 3 when they were selling their goods and selling their land and they were bringing the money and putting it at the feet of the disciples and they were using it to help other people? They had set up a distribution of sorts where they could help the widows and those in need. And so every day the widows would come and they would get what they needed for that day. And this confirms what we pointed out before, and that is that these early Christians did not live as communists or live as socialists. Sometimes you hear people say that in the Bible, they say, well, they were socialists in the Bible, that's the way that we should be. And then they go back and they quote this thing from Acts where people were coming and laying their money at the feet of the disciples. But the difference was that the disciples took what was given to them and gave to those in need. It wasn't a thing where they spread everything out equally so that everyone had equality in every area of life. Some people could take care of themselves. Some people could work. Some people could provide. Those people didn't need assistance. It was for those who needed assistance that assistance was given. And by the way, that's the model that the church should follow today. We shouldn't be in a place where people have to depend on the government to meet their needs, because we should be meeting the needs of our community. That was how the early church was set up. When someone had a need, they went to the church. But somewhere along the line, the government stepped in, the church stepped back, the church shrunk away from that responsibility, and the government took over, and so the church completely washed their hands of it. And now we don't hardly do any of that anymore. But we do it when we need to, and when needs are made available to us. So that was how that was set up. And so what had happened here was when these widows were being overlooked, it wasn't wrong for them to call attention to the fact that they were being overlooked. What was wrong was the way they went about it. They went about it by complaining. And complaining is always wrong. It's always wrong to complain. And instead of going to someone in authority or someone in leadership, they began to complain among themselves. And so the result was that the discontent spread throughout the whole church. So once somebody else started, and pretty soon the whole church was in an uproar about this. And so they came to the disciples and they said, you need to do something. And the disciples said, well, we have to be devoted to teaching, to studying, teaching, and praying God's word, right? Isn't that what you want your leaders to do in the church? You want them to be studying, praying, and teaching God's word. I had a pastor friend of mine tell me one time that should be all I do all day, every day, is get up, open my Bible, pray, study, and then prepare to teach. I said, well, what about the sick people? Don't worry about them. That's somebody else's responsibility. I said, what about the hospital? Oh, somebody else can do that. What about the nursing home? Oh, don't worry about that. And I thought, you know, that's what Martin Luther did when he went off to the monastery. That's all they did 24/7. But I don't think I would do so well in that setting. But that's not what the Bible teaches anyway. But the disciples said to the people, select seven men who are spirit-led, who have the gifts of helping and serving, and put them in charge of doing this. And then you know what they did? They selected seven men from the party, from the group of people that were complaining. They selected six Greek men, because if you look at their names, all of them are Greek names. And so they took the very group of people that was complaining, and they said, to show you how sincere we are in resolving this, we're going to take people from your group and put them in charge of this whole distribution thing. And it pleased everyone that was involved. And so, getting back to the part about studying the scriptures, it says there in verse 2, it says the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. It was most necessary that the apostles devote themselves to the word of God and to the studying of God's word, because at that time, the scriptures as we have them were not yet even written. None of the New Testament was in writing at this stage of the church. In fact, as they're going out and teaching these things and these experiences are happening, remember that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And so as these things unfolded, Luke would go home at night, I'm imagining, he'd sit down and he'd get out his papyrus sheet and his pen, and he would write down the events that happened that day and how people were bringing the sick and hoping that even the shadow of Peter might fall upon them so they would be healed. And these things were being written down for our benefit today so that we would have the scriptures, because it tells us in Ephesians 2:20 that the foundation of the scriptures is the apostles and the prophets, their teachings, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. So they were laying the foundation for the scriptures, for the church, so that we would have this foundation upon which to build our lives and to build the church upon. And so they chose up these seven men of upright character. And apparently these men were elected by the congregation, and then they were called before the apostles, who laid their hands upon them. And that indicates that the apostles were identifying with their ministries. And this is similar to what the Old Testament priests did. Because in the Old Testament, whenever someone brought a lamb or a bull or any animal to be sacrificed, the priest first laid his hands upon it. And by that, he was saying, this animal and I are identified. My sins are laid upon him, and his blood shed for me is as my own blood being shed. And so whenever someone brought an animal to be sacrificed, that sacrifice covered the blood of the person making the sacrifice. Now, back in the Old Testament, and I've mentioned this before, but Sunday morning or Sabbath day morning wasn't like our Sunday mornings. When I was a kid, I remember on Saturday night, we had to do two things. My parents made us take a bath, and we had to shine our shoes for Sunday morning. And so we would all get done taking our baths, and we'd eat supper, and everything would be fine. Then we'd get the old shoe polish kit out, and we'd shine up our shoes, and we'd set them in order from oldest to the youngest in front of the register on old newspapers, and that's where they would sit until Sunday morning. Sunday morning, we'd get ready for church. We'd put on all of our church duds, our best clothes, put our nice shoes on, our nice polished up shoes. We'd get in the station wagon, and Dad would go racing off to church because we were always 10 minutes late. And we'd be racing down the road. We'd get to church. We'd all walk in and sit in perfect fine. But you know what? Back in the olden days, back in the Old Testament days, the priests would come and stand in the temple, and the people would bring their animals, and whether they drove them in, herded them in, or hauled them in, or whatever they got them there, they'd go out and pick out the best of the best that they had in their flock or in their herds. And then the priest's job would be to slay the animal and to shed the blood, and it would be a very disturbing scene. And it was by no means, people were by no means dressed up and in their finest duds. In the Old Testament, priests could only be a priest from the time they were 30 years old till they were 50 years old. Did you know that? They had a 5-year training period from 25 to 30, and then they could be a priest from age 30 to age 50. And at age 50, they had to retire, or they had to step out. And I think that's probably because God needed strong young men to take care of these animal sacrifices that were coming in on constantly. And if you had to bring an animal, and if it was the best one from your herd, and it was a constant thing, it might start to get into your brain how serious God takes sin. And then Jesus came, and he was the ultimate sacrifice once for all for the sin of the world. But we kind of just take that, and we look at the empty cross, and we're happy for what Jesus did for us. But many times we don't take to heart the seriousness of sin, the fact that God hates sin, that sin is an abomination before God, and God will not allow us to go on with sin in our lives without somehow, through some circumstance, through some way, getting that sin eradicated. And the Old Testament portrayed that in a very real way. Now we get to verses 7 and 8. And it says that the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God increased, it says, and it was more widely proclaimed. And it says the result was that a number of disciples were multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 7, the result was obedience. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so here were men who were active all day long in religious rituals. And these priests were the ones who, I mentioned, had to slay the animals that were offered as sacrifices. They had to perform many rituals and read certain prescribed passages. And they were religious people, performing ritualistic observances. But now with the word of God hitting them and the truth about Jesus being taught to them, something was happening. They were discovering that Jesus was the key to their ritual and that these sacrifices and all these animals and all these ritualistic practices had an explanation in Jesus himself. They all pointed to him. And the priests began to be obedient to the truth as they heard it and they saw the application of these sacrifices to themselves. You know what? I heard on the radio the other day that the average person, now the average Christian, I should say, only shares Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, less than once a year with someone else. So people no longer go and take the gospel message and just try to evangelize their neighbors or evangelize the lost like we used to years ago. Remember back in the 60s, if I can go back there again? Remember the Jesus movement? And remember the Jesus freaks? And remember how all these programs, evangelism explosion, and all these programs got started, the Navigators and Campus Crusade for Christ, and all these things were happening because God's word was just, it was just out there. And people were hearing it, and people were searching, and the church was active in helping to get the message out. But somehow, over the decades, we've become comfortable just keeping that message to ourselves. And we've become comfortable just having it and not sharing it with other people. It says here that the word of God spread because of the obedience of the people, the children of God, in the early church. God's word is hitting them, and the truth about Jesus is being taught to them, and something is happening. The rest of chapter 6, like I mentioned, is about Stephen and all of chapter 7. So I want to wrap up this message this morning by saying the first two attacks of the enemy against God's church have been repulsed here. These first two attacks of the enemy to try to divide and to conquer God's church has been repulsed. The deceit of Ananias and Sapphira was met with honesty of Peter and the Spirit of God and the dissension of these early Christians and the complaining that threatened to split them apart was meant by harmonious action of the body of Christ through the strong leadership that was there. But these are the two threats that the church faces today, dissension and complaining. And they're to be met in the same way today as they were back then, with sincerity and honesty based on God's word. And when they're met, when the people of the congregation are in agreement with leadership and God's word is being taught and lived out in our lives, then the word of God increases and the realness of God is felt in our lives. And you know what the key is? The key is God's word. The disciples in verse 2 says that they were devoted to the ministry of the word. And when we follow God's word, when we get away from God's word, the church becomes cheapened and weakened. And sometimes people aren't so sure that God is working in their lives. Sometimes people can't quite put their finger on how God is working. But the fact is that sometimes God works more subtle than he does obvious. For instance, you're a part of a great movement here in this church. There have been attacks from without and attacks from within to harm and to break the unity that we enjoy in the Holy Spirit here. But God has not allowed that to happen, and as a result, we are enjoying a season of unity where God's word is spreading. And God is bringing circumstances into our lives where you know it's unmistakably God who is intervening directly in your life to accomplish something with you. And you know what I'm talking about, I think. Every Sunday, I prepare and I preach a sermon to the masses. When I'm putting my thoughts together, I'm thinking about who's going to be in church on Sunday morning. And sometimes I'll go into prayer and I'll pray up and down every row of this church. So you've already been prayed for once today. If you're sitting back there, Danny and Bonnie, you were prayed for. Theron and Arlene, all the way up. And even though I didn't know who was going to be here, know by name, I prayed for whoever God would put into that row. And so I say you're not here by accident. God has brought you here for a specific purpose. But more than that, as I prepare a message, I think about who is here, who's going to be here, what the passage says, how I can present this in a way that be understandable and meaningful, and that you can take something with you, take it home, and use it this week. But you know what the Holy Spirit does while I'm doing that? The Holy Spirit is preparing a message specifically and individually for you, so that when you hear the message that God has put on my heart, that's the message that the Holy Spirit takes to your heart and applies it in a personal way, in an individual way, to meet you at your place of need in your life this week. And when we come here and we meet people and we hear the scriptures and we experience the love of other people towards us, it's simply because we're part of this congregation. And without the Spirit of God, what are the odds of this group of people meeting here 6 or 7 times a week? That's about how many different programs we have, including Sunday morning. What are the odds of this group of people coming from all different religious backgrounds and all different areas of the country or even the world in being able to agree on biblical truths? How is it that we can all come together with all of our backgrounds? We can't even do this in our families. You ever have a family meeting and you can't get anybody to agree on anything? We can come together as a, a ragtag bunch of people from all different backgrounds, different upbringings, different family situations, different home situations, different religious training, and we can agree on the scriptures and on the teaching of God's word. How is it that that's even possible? The answer is, it's because of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't just happen by accident. It happens because we're aware. Because as God's people, we're aware of what God expects from us. And we're aware of our need to put it into practice because we've heard it, we've read it, and we know it from the scriptures. And even though we might not be doing as well as we should, maybe we're not putting it into practice as well as we should, but we're doing it to the degree that we know how from what we've learned. And God honors that obedience. But it's easy to become complacent and to assume that this sweet spirit will always be here, but it will if we continue, but it also won't if we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus. The possibilities are all before us, but you know what the key is? The key is to read God's word, to listen to God's word, and then to obey God's word. Those are the keys. And you know who that depends on? You and me, each one of us individually. And I'll close with this quote. If you come to the scriptures with an open heart and mind and say, God speak, God will speak. If you come to the scriptures with an open heart and mind and say, God speak, God will speak. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again we come to you with thankful hearts and humble hearts. And Lord, we come grateful for this body of believers and for your love for us. And Lord, I pray that we will not take that for granted or take the death of you on the cross and your resurrection from the dead as just ho-hum, let it be. But Father, may we take that in all seriousness and in astute obedience to your word, may we follow you and may we seek you and may we obey you in all that we do. Father, that you might be pleased with us and more importantly, that we might be pleasing to you. And I pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name, amen.